a sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on December 1, 2002, entitled Icon of God from Cradle to Grave. The texts for the sermon are Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, Luke 2, verses 1 through 7, and 23, verses 32 through 38. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
What do you imagine God to be like? What is, in your estimation, the nature of God? Or if God language is uncomfortable, what do you think is the character or the nature of ultimate reality? Or what's at the center of the mystery of being? Maybe there's nothing. Maybe all of this is just a chance occurrence. But if there is some center, and you could call it God, or you could call it the infinite mystery, or however you would think of that, what would its nature be? If you think about God, maybe you think about the old language when we used to speak about the attributes of God. Well, what would be the center, the central attribute of God, or the mystery of existence, or the heart of reality? I haven't thought about it recently, huh? Not every day you get asked such a profound question. But it's an important question. It's a very significant question. Because there's a lot of truth in the claim that we become like the God that we worship. That we reflect in our nature, our being, our actions, our behavior, our attitude, our spirit, that we reflect what we consciously or unconsciously sense is in the deep depths and center of things. And so it's not just a trick question, and it's certainly not an intellectual exercise I invite you to, but rather, really deep down, how do you conceive God? What is your God like? What is the ultimate, at the heart of reality? That's a fascinating question and an important question. And we enter the Advent season today around the table of our Lord. And we come to remember. And what do we remember? We remember Jesus. And we come to the table where the bread is broken and the cup is poured out. And as some years ago, Dominic Crossan said so simply and yet so potently, where you have body and blood separated, that points to a violent death. Body and blood are not separated when you die in your bed. So we come to remember Jesus, body broken, blood poured out, Jesus of violent death. We come to remember that Jesus died. And we say Jesus died for us. And in the traditional liturgy of the church down through the centuries, rather Protestant or Catholic, that death has been understood as an atoning death for the sin of the world. Jesus took upon himself our sin, clothed us in his righteousness, therefore opening for us the possibility of forgiveness and peace with God. It is that move very early on, already in the New Testament, it is that move, that understanding or interpretation of the death of Jesus that has made the church into a salvation cult. This is a place where you come to find salvation. This is a place where you come to have the assurance of sins forgiven and the assurance of life eternal. The church is the place of salvation. And to the extent that the church has become a place of salvation, the church has missed what I would suggest was the heart and center of the life of Jesus. The New Testament speaks in several places of Jesus as the icon of God. I had Don read the passage from Colossians rather than Hebrews because it uses the Greek word icon from which our word icon comes, which means image or representation or picture or figure. When you see the icon, you see the representation of that to which the icon points. And obviously, the claim is that to look at Jesus was to see the nature of God. The writer to the Hebrews, we could have used that passage. God, who at sundry times in diverse places spoke to our forebears by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by a Son, who is the effulgence of God's glory and the expressed image of God. John in his gospel says in 14:9, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Paul in 2 Corinthians and the fourth chapter, sixth verse says that we've seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the icon of God. And if we go to the Gospel of Luke, in fact, if we go to Matthew, Mark, or Luke, one of the first three Gospels, we'll find this life set forth, this life portrayed. And in Luke's Gospel, which is perhaps the most familiar and best loved, we have Jesus being born in a cattle stall, in poverty and obscurity, and dying on a Roman cross in ignominy and shame, with grace on his lips. So if Jesus is the icon of God, if Jesus is the image of God, if Jesus is the reflection of God, if Jesus is the embodiment of God, then this God, pictured in the gospel, in Jesus' story, is a God rather unlike, rather ungodlike, right? If you go to John's gospel, it's a different nuance. Maybe it's more than a nuance. This one comes from eternity, assuming human flesh, carrying out the divine mission, but even in those moments of crucifixion, very much still in control. But not so the Jesus of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There we have Jesus in the beautiful Christmas story, but very much a product of the social historical moment in which he was born. He was born in the year in which Caesar Augustus was reigning, and who could make a decree that would cause peasant people to move cross country, even a very pregnant woman, in this torturous journey, as the story tells it so movingly, coming to a place for which there is no room for them, having to move into a cattle stall where the child is born, a child who was born and who was adored by the off-scouring of society, the shepherds who gather around in adoration. This one, born very much in his social, historical context, in poverty and obscurity and humility. And the life of Jesus, portrayed in that gospel as you go through it, is a life consistent with the humility, the compassion, the care, the love, the grace. Not a pussycat. A love that has iron in it. A love that is strong enough to confront the temple establishment or Pilate in the moment of his trial. A love that is able, it's a strong love. This is no passive observer of life. This is one who engages life with power and with strength, but always with grace and tenderness and humility. And then he dies, as he dies on a Roman cross, condemned through the collusion of the church and the state, with grace on his lips. That's the icon of God. That's the representation of God in human flesh, human experience. But there is a tension in the New Testament, because the passage that was read a moment ago, the icon of God in 1 Corinthians 1:15, goes on to speak about this one as the firstborn of creation. This one is really something. This one is the agent of creation. This one is in all things preeminent. In fact, in that same letter, it says that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I'm beginning to feel some tension here. And the writer to the Hebrews says that this one who was the expressed image of God, after he had made atonement for our sins, sat down on the throne. And throughout the New Testament, there is that movement toward the exaltation of the one who was humiliated. I'll come back to that in a couple of weeks. To be sure, Paul says in Philippians 2 that Jesus emptied himself. But because he did, he was given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So we have this interesting thing going on in the New Testament. We have this picture of this beautiful human being born in humility, killed in humiliation, and the claim is that he is the icon of God from the cradle to the grave, or from the crib to the cross. And yet we don't stay there very long. Very soon we want to lift him up. Very soon we want to speak about him as the agent of creation. Very soon we want to speak about him as the eternal Word. And very soon we want to talk about him reigning at the right hand until he subdues all his enemies. A little tension there. I wonder why. I suggest it's because the church, when it got some power and credibility, didn't really want to stay with Jesus, meek and mild. I mean, after all, if I'm going to bow down to this one, I'd like this one to be worthy of my adoration. Now, if you could play God for a day, if you could forget the Bible and the catechisms and all of your preconceptions, if you could just start out now, but basically being the human being you are, and you could create reality, shape it. How would you shape it? If you were going to call all things into being, how would you make it work? What would you like to be at the heart of it? I started out with a question, you know. What do you think is at the heart of it? Now it's your chance. Not is that the way it is, but if you could do it, how would you make it? What would you put at the heart of everything? And then a second question. How would you make that happen? What would you conceive of as the ideal, and how would you bring it about? You see, let's just say you said, I would create a world in which might made right. That's possible. A world in which might made right. Well, then, the second question is not necessary, because then I know how you would affect it. You could do it coercively. You could exercise your power. If might makes right, then it's guaranteed. But what if you were to conceive of a world whose heart and center were love and grace? Then how would you affect that? Then how would you make that happen? If it's love and grace, there's no coercion. And if there's no coercion, there are no guarantees. And if there are no guarantees because there's no coercion, then love can be defeated. It seems to me that's what happened between the cradle and the grave. God embodied in the flesh of Jesus entered the world in humility, lived with passion, love, and grace, and died violently, because that was the world's response to that embodiment of God as love in our midst. I'm not surprised about the tension in the New Testament, because, as a matter of fact, who needs a God like that? If you travel Europe a bit, you go to the cathedrals, and if you go particularly to Italy, if you go to Ravenna, there's all these marvelous mosaics full of gold, and I remember particularly in Ravenna, in this one in the dome over the chancel, there's the emperor, the Caesar, over here, and another one over here. And in the center and up in the top is Jesus. And that, the name for that particular icon represented in that mosaic is Pantocrator. Pan is the prefix meaning all. This is the ruler over all. This is the ruler over all worlds. This one set in gold mosaic has the emperors down here at decent level. This Jesus rules. This Jesus reigns. This Jesus will come again by God. This Jesus will come with power and flashing glory. And will be a total contradiction. Of the icon of God that he was in the days of his flesh. Icon of God from crib to cross, from cradle to grave, humility, grace, compassion, tenderness, love. And then, because that's not the kind of world we really believe in, we transformed him into quite another icon. An icon with which we can live more comfortably. An icon who is the representative of a God, God Almighty, God All-Powerful, God in control, God in charge. And the only problem with this is, as I said at the beginning, we become like the God that we worship. And we too would be in control and believe that might makes right if might is ours. So what kind of a world would you create?